So as we begin our next part of our series of the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23, again, just by way of brief review, we have in this particular chapter, it's reminding us of Israel's holidays. And on their annual calendar, we find that in the first month, which would be what we think of as April, we see they had this first festival season. And these three holidays would fall in that period of time. Then there would be a gap of a month here. And then in the third month, we see the next festival season where we see the Feast of Pentecost. And we want to focus on this a bit today. In our last couple times looking at this, we focused on the first three of the holidays in this first festival season. Looking beyond that, just by way of the flow of the chart, there was the summer months, and we see an interval. And then we see how they would have the seventh month, the third of these festival seasons. The first season, the second season, then the third season. And within that third season, there would be these three holidays. So when we consider these holidays, we see below each of the scrolls, it shows us what they did, as you see here in the Old Testament. This is what they did in the following of each of these holidays. Below each scroll is a picture showing what the passage will tell us in Leviticus 23. But more than what they did historically, and this is what brings great meaning for us in the New Testament age, we see up here the New Testament correspondence. The Passover, for example, we've already studied how it pictures the cross of Calvary. We think of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus when we study the Passover. And in like manner, above each of these holidays, we see a New Testament application. Of course, we see these two feasts are tied in closely together, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we consider that of how that we that have been affected by the cross, we that have received the truth of the cross, we are exhorted to live holy lives, unleavened lives, living for Christ. And then, of course, we see how the Feast of First Fruits in our last discussion, we saw the picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All three of these feasts are found in reference-wise also in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians when it says that Christ was our Passover sacrifice for us. It speaks about in the same passage we should live unleavened lives for Christ, that is, holy lives. And in Corinthians 15, it talks about Christ as the first fruits of resurrection, or where he's the leader of resurrection. And thus we move now to the Feast of Pentecost. And we see what this teaches us, New Testament-wise, is it talks about the beginning of the church age, as we see the Spirit of God coming down in Acts chapter 2. So we want to get into some of that detail today. But again, looking at the flow of the chart, the things that we have already looked at, what we're looking at today, are things that have already occurred. We look backwards as far as historically. And then when we go to this area here where there's a summer break for Israel, that's typifying the age, the dispensation that we live in today. So we won't deal with that too much today. But then we look future. The final three feasts typify things in the New Testament and comparing Old and New Testament of things that are yet future, future events, such as the Lord's return and the things that lead up to the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Christ, and eventually eternity. So we have these things, yes, future. So as we think about where we are today, we're in this, as you might say, the summer break. We're in this age, awaiting the future events. We're in the church age, the age of grace. But how did we get here, so to speak? Well, we go back to what the typical meaning of the Feast of Pentecost is. You see, after the death and the resurrection of Christ, we see there was some 50 days. You see the word Pente here, Pentecost, some 50 days. And we find that the Spirit of God came down in Acts chapter 2. After the Lord Jesus ascended back to glory, we see that we find that the Lord established this age that we live in today. And so we want to consider some things concerning Feast of Pentecost. Now, with that, I'm going to turn first to Leviticus 23, our main text, and then we're going to move into the New Testament. So I'll read to you in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. And we see this particular Feast of Pentecost. Now, when we say Pentecost, it's familiar, I'm sure, to each of us. When we come to Acts chapter 2, that's usually where we think of Pentecost. Because in the early book of Acts, that's where we see ones had come together for that feast. And then upon that opportunity, the Lord used Peter to preach that great sermon concerning the gospel. It had not been long since Christ had been crucified and risen from the dead. And so shortly thereafter, when we see Pentecost, we find that message of the gospel and the descent of the Spirit of God. And some 3,000 souls that day was saved. So not only was there a typical meaning in that, but back in Acts chapter 2, we see that it was literally on the day of Pentecost that they had come together. But in Leviticus 23, verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you," now of course this is following after these feasts had already occurred, the first month, April, along that line, and now we're reading about what's going to happen here, some 50 days later. Mm-hmm. There's this gap here, the second month. Now what happened that second month? Just putting this out, you might remember when we read about the Passover, that the Old Testament pointed out that there was that second month in here, that if someone was not able, if they were on a trip or there was an unreason, a reason they could not participate in the Passover, there was an opportunity a month later, we might say here in the second month. So you might remember that accommodation it was made to follow up and have the Passover if you missed it the first time. But nonetheless, let's read about right here. Verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," that is the first day of the week, "from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." So 7 weeks plus the day after, you see 50 days. 7 Sabbaths, speaking of 7 weeks. "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days." Hence we get the word Pentecost. "And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." A new offering. So again, how typical that is. It's speaking of the beginning of a new age. As we think of New Testament correspondence, the church age was something that had not yet been established in the past. You see, for centuries they had been under the law. Now we see a new age coming in. And we want to see that in the New Testament language here in a few minutes. Verse 17, "And ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves." We want to think about what does this speak to us about. You'll see it on the chart. Here's this priest here holding 2 loaves, as it were, 2 wave loaves as an offering before the Lord. And we see, as it speaks about these 2 wave loaves, in verse 17, it says they should be of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baking with leaven. Why is that? We want to consider that. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Verse 18, "Ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. And they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even as an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord." So here's the types of offerings that they were bringing at Pentecost. "Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Verse 21, finally, "And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you." We think of a holy appointment. "Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statue forever in your dwellings throughout your generations." So that's the reading, verses 15 to 21, concerning the day of Pentecost. So as we think on these things, we've already noted the 50-day gap between falling from this first festival season to the next one. And a few notable things along the line that we have read. The day after the Sabbath, back in verse 15 and 16, we see that speaking of the day after the Sabbath. How important this is typically. The day after the Sabbath, we see also corresponded with the Feast of First Fruits. You see, the seventh day in the Old Testament, going back to the law, going back to the Ten Commandments, and you see the seventh day, and it would be corresponded back to creation when God created 6 days and rested the seventh. When the Ten Commandments were given there in Exodus 20, and Moses would refer to the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, Israel was told to rest on the seventh day. There's a principle of rest that was established at creation. We see it under the law with the nation of Israel. And yet in the New Testament, we realize our rest is in the Lord Jesus. But having said that, the first day is very important. The day after the Sabbath. You see, when you turn to the New Testament, we saw in our last study that it was the day after the Sabbath that the Lord Jesus rose. He rose on the first day of the week. And thus we see how we are remembering the fact that the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week. In general, you see society will have what we call Easter. We think of resurrection morn, we as believers. On resurrection Sunday, we might call it, we think of how the Lord rose on the first day of the week. And we studied that. Well, now we're looking at the Feast of Pentecost on the day after the Sabbath. How important this is. As we think in the New Testament, when do we as New Testament believers come together and meet? In this new age, the church age that we see corresponding here, beginning here, we meet generally on the first day of the week. Now the Lord is fine with us gathering other days of the week. We may have prayer meeting midweek, or we may have a special meeting some other time or whatever. That's great. That's fine. That's honoring to the Lord too. But we see the pattern, if we move on into the New Testament, and the pattern was the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the day of the Lord's resurrection. That's the key. We see because the pattern of the early church was that they met upon the first day of the week to break bread. So we see that in the New Testament. For example, if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, this is the passage we want to refer to as far as when they were historically coming together on the day of Pentecost. But for the time, I want to go past the detail of what happened there on the day of Pentecost. And notice, since we're talking about the first day of the week now, in Acts 2:42, here's what would happen following the events of Pentecost. Here's the pattern that was established. In Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly, and notice the four things the early church was about. In the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching. That's what we're doing right now, is teaching God's word. Fellowship, that is partnering together as believers. Fellowship. Breaking of bread, of course, that's to come together and remember, as the Lord said, come together and remember him in his death. Breaking bread. And in prayers, we pray together. We come together and have prayer meetings, and we pray before and after a meeting and these things. So this is the fourfold. It's like a table with four legs. The basis of the gathering in the New Testament assembly. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Well, with that connection, I'm going to flip over in Acts chapter 20 and look a little bit later into the church age. And as we see, they were breaking bread very often, and they settled on this. It says earlier they came together in a daily basis at times. And yet in Acts 20, as Paul now, a few years later, the last of the apostles, as he's traveling around his missionary journeys, we see in Acts chapter 20 what they did is in verse 7, upon the first day of the week. That's what we're noting here. It was on that first day of the week, the day that we think of his resurrection. The day the early church would gather together, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, this is Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. Now, on that first day of the week, some would suggest in the early church that they may have actually been having their meetings in the evening. They were in a Jewish society where they probably had to work during the day. Instead of breaking bread at 9:30 in the morning, they might have broke bread at 6 at night. Well, what have you. Whatever the case may have been, it was the first day of the week. And so, but you may remember the time when Paul preached to midnight and this man fell out of the window. I'm not going to preach to midnight today, but and hopefully none of y'all are going to be sitting up in the windows where you could fall anyway. So, but then we notice down later in the text, it talks more about how they came together and the elders of the assembly at Ephesus met with this man, Paul. But the key is the first day of the week. They came together. So this is the pattern of the early church. Now, having said that, in our text of Leviticus 23, we saw that word new. And we're thinking about how this is a new dispensation. The word dispensation means a mode of dealing, how God would deal with man. If you go back earlier, we think in the book of Genesis, God dealt with Adam and Eve a certain way until the first sin. You see, they were in innocency. God dealt with them that way. After they disobeyed that one command in the garden, God would then deal with them in another manner. And later on, the law was established. Moses gave the Ten Commandments, and we see all the many other statutes and commands that went with that. And God dealt through the law. That was the dispensation of the law. That's how God dealt with man. You see, well, this is what happened for centuries. And now we come to a beginning of a new dispensation. We are not under the law. We respect the law of God. The law was holy and from God. But we live in the church age. We live in this time period of where it's called the age of grace as well. It's a new dispensation, a new way of God dealing with man. So it's very important that we understand there's distinctions. We can turn and study the Old Testament as we've done, but we realize that we are New Testament believers. You see, we learn from the Old Testament, but we're not Israel. We're the church. So if we don't make those distinctions, we can get a lot of trouble. If we don't make a distinction there, then we might act like, oh, I've got to keep the law or I can't go to heaven. Or we might say, well, you know, I've got to do this, that, and the other, which is not in context for the church. And so many times people can have legalism brought upon them because they don't understand the difference between the church and Israel, between the Old and the New Testament. So anyway, that's another study for another time. But having said that, here with this Pentecost, this feast that Israel would keep, we read in our text of Leviticus 23 that there were not only this word new, this beginning of the church age. I want to look at some New Testament verses for that. What actually came that was new? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's back up to chapter 2 if you're still in Acts. When the multitudes of people came for this Old Testament feast and they were doing what they understood was the right thing to do, as they were those that understood the Old Testament, and they came to Pentecost. But the Lord used this opportunity to have Peter preach the gospel. And some 3,000 souls were saved. If you're in Acts 2, you'll see just a little bit of his sermon, of what he said. Is he would stand up in verse 14, and he would address them. And he would say in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Whoa, they show up at Pentecost to remember this feast from the Old Testament days. You see, that's what they're still thinking. That's where they're at. But Peter, by the Spirit of God, comes in there and says, "You are guilty of crucifying the Lord." And he brings the gospel into this. Wasn't what they had thought was going to happen when they showed up for the feast, was it? And so in verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should have been holding of it." And he goes on, he refers to people like David and such as that, and he refers to the resurrection of Christ. And the sermon goes on. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom ye had crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent, receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And as we see here in verse 41, about 3,000 souls were saved. So the Spirit of God came. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament that you see the power of the Spirit of God. But in the New Testament age that we live in, we see that it's a different circumstance. Now, if you're saved, the Spirit of God lives in you permanently. You don't lose the Spirit of God one day and get it back the next. If you're truly born again, well, we're going to see this in other places. I'm going to turn over to the book of Ephesians for a moment. We see what the Spirit of God is doing in the believer in this present age. In Ephesians, it says this in chapter 1. Paul wrote to the believers at the assembly at Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, he speaks of the gospel and he speaks about what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. He says, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. Note that. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Now, that's kind of a wordy thing. You need to stop and think of each little word and phrase there. But basically, it's talking about how the Spirit of God is that down payment until we have that future inheritance before us when we're in his presence. Right now, we have that down payment. We have that earnest, that pledge. We have the Spirit of God living in us if we've received Christ. If we've been born again, you have the Spirit of God living and abiding in you. Across the page in Ephesians chapter 4, it says this in verse 30. It says, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's that word sealed again. The Spirit of God lives and abides in us. So if a person's truly born again, we hear the language eternal security. Well, here's one of the great aspects of understanding that is. If you've truly received Christ and you're born again, then you're sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Wonderful truth here. A uniqueness in this new age of the church age that has begun here. So we find the role of the Spirit of God. Now, back in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus was nearing the time of the crucifixion, we see that he went to the upper room with his disciples as they were going to gather for the last Passover. And in John 14 to 16, around 13 to 16, we see him in the upper room. And in that, he talks about the Spirit of God and how he needed to go away, that the Spirit of God would come. And so he was prophetically teaching this truth that we've just looked at. What would happen at Pentecost? You see, when he was about to go to the cross, he said in John 14 and in verse 16, And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, paraclete. That we think of the Spirit of God called the comforter. What comfort the child of God has by the abiding and living Spirit of God. The Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. Across the page in chapter 16, as he's still in that upper room ministry, he's going to say in chapter 16, verse 7 of John, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. I have to go to the cross. I have to be resurrected. I have to ascend back to glory. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him not it, but him unto you. You see, the Spirit of God, we think of the three persons of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see the one true Godhead. The Spirit of God is not an it, but we see here him or he. In the next several verses, we'll continue to speak of the Spirit of God as he. He will do this. He will speak of this and such as that. For example, speaking of the Spirit of God in verse 8, and he will come. He will reprove the world of sin. He will, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so he goes on to speak about how the Spirit of God will lead you, will guide you. He will not speak of himself. He will point out the Lord Jesus. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. We don't see physically the Spirit of God, but the working of the Spirit of God. God has used that aspect of the gospel to convict by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, convict men and women of their need of Christ and draw men and women and children to himself. And so, yes, he taught the Spirit of God will come, but I have to go away, that the Comforter will come. And thus we see what was going on in Acts chapter 2, the descent of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, we want to deal with what was also noted in our reading of Leviticus 23, that the Old Testament situation of this holiday, they would have the two wave loaves. And so that's interesting. What do these wave loaves represent as far as the beginning of the church age? And why was there leaven inside of this these loaves? Because remember, over here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven through the Bible often speaks of sin, something that permeates. And if we're exhorted to live holy lives, that is, lives without leaven, without sin, then why was there leaven in these loaves? Let's look at that a little bit. So having said that, baking with leaven, our passage of Leviticus 23 spoke of. And so even though the exhortation for us is to live without sin, without leaven, the positional, if you want to use that language, the truth of the matter is that there is still that sin nature that we deal with. We're not sinless. We don't live in sinless perfection once we get saved. We still have to deal with the sin nature. So this new age, this church age, the age of grace, still is made up of, comprised of people that still deal with sin. Not that God's happy with it, but it's a reality. We are still exhorted to live unleavened lives, holy lives. We need God's Word and His Spirit to help us with that. But the reality is, we don't see sin totally eradicated from our lives until we go on to be with the Lord. We still have a sin nature that wants to fight against us. But thanks be to God, if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God living in you to lead and to guide you. So having said that, that's a unique thing to think about. Why would there have been leaven baking in these two loaves? Let's go, if you're still with me in the New Testament, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's now think of what are these two loaves representing? Not so much the leaven, but the two loaves itself. In the new age, this church age, we see Ephesians 2 reminds us that it is comprised of not just Jews or Gentiles, but anyone, whether you're born a Jew or born a Gentile. Of course, a Gentile is anyone born outside of Israel, outside of being a Jew. Regardless of your birth, physical, if you've been born again, you're part of the church of God. So he's bringing both wave loaves together, the Jew and the Gentile. And if you're saved, you're in the one body of Christ. And so that's a new teaching, a new understanding. Back in the age of the law, the dispensation of the law, that wasn't a truth to be understood. But now we see that the church age is comprised of anyone that's born again, Jew or Gentile. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, it speaks about how there's three entities. That there's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and there's the church of God. You're either born physically a Jew or born physically a Gentile, but if you're born again, you're part of the church of God. That's the key. We've all been physically born, one or the other, Jew or Gentile, but only those that are saved are in the church of God. And so with these wonderful things, we're reminded. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read beginning at verse 11, it's going to compare the two. The Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised, speaking of the Jew, and the uncircumcised, talking about the Gentile. Thinking about Old Testament language, about how there was these differences in the Old Testament. God's chosen nation was the circumcised, was the Jew. And yet all these people round about were Gentiles. There were some exceptions. There were some Gentiles that you see had turned to the God of Israel in the Old Testament. But largely in the Old Testament, God's dealing with that nation of Israel. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath both made one, and broken down that middle wall of perdition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred that is, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Whether Jew or Gentile, instead of it being this being this wall between the two, if you come to Christ, you're in the one body. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh." You see, Paul here is writing to those at Ephesus. These were in this Gentile area. This wasn't in downtown Jerusalem. He's writing to those at Ephesus and saying, you were Gentiles by and large. I'm speaking to you people. And yet now you know that you're in the same body with whomever else is born again. And he goes on to say, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And he goes on to describe the role of the Spirit of God, "For in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit." So again, we come back to the Spirit of God, don't we? And the role of the Spirit of God, the descent of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. And yet now we see in the epistles the teaching of how God's Spirit works in the lives of us. And so when we think of the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. Over in, I'll just read this to you, unless you want to go with me there. Just one verse back in a few pages back is in Corinthians chapter 12, when it's talking about the Spirit of God in the among the body of Christ, among the believers. This is a verse that helps us understand what God has done through the Spirit of God. In Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll read verse 12 and 13. "For as the body is one," and remember, Christ is the head, and the believers were symbolically the body of Christ. Christ is the head. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, even so is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And it's not talking about water baptism here. This is spiritual baptism. We've been baptized into the body of Christ, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, having been all made to drink into one Spirit. If you've received Christ as your Savior, then the Spirit of God has come to live and abide in you, as we saw in Ephesians, and you're sealed into the day of redemption. And yet we see this age we live in began back, Acts 2, at Pentecost. So as we, again, in our last moments, we want to think a little bit more about the language that was in Leviticus 23 and how we can see pictures of that in New Testament. It spoke about the first fruits. This is a unique language. We think of the early believers in Acts 2 were the first believers of this church age. That's worth noting. A study in itself would be to look at these different offerings that we read about Leviticus 23 that was done at Pentecost. The burnt and the meat and the drink and the sin and the peace offerings. All these different offerings, of course, can remind us of things that the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf and things about the Lord. That's another study, but not too long ago, when we were earlier in Leviticus, we looked at the offerings. You might remember those different ways the Old Testament Christian would come and bring these offerings, like in the tabernacle and what have you, and those different offerings, some of which is what we see were followed here at Pentecost. They would have these different offerings brought, some of which are mentioned here. So with that, we come to ask the question, what was done between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and that 50 days to Pentecost? You see, Christ, after he rose from the dead, we see he had his post-resurrection ministry, things that he did here before he ascended back to glory. And then, of course, a little bit later, here's the Pentecost in the beginning of the church age. So what happened? What was going on in these days in between, you might say? Well, I'll point out some of them to you. You might remember that Corinthians 15 talks about how Christ had been seen by above 500 brethren upon his resurrection. We see that, for example, in Matthew 28, it talks about how there were ones that saw the Lord Jesus and went and desired to hold him at his feet and to bow and worship him. We read about different groups of people in the last chapter of Mark 16, ones that came, and yet there was a degree of unbelief, of trying to understand what's going on. Here he is. There was that time in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, when these two disciples were walking along and they were discouraged and, we don't understand. He was crucified and he joined himself, the Lord Jesus, to those two in the road to Emmaus. And at first, they just didn't recognize him. And he talked to them and eventually he broke bread with them and they recognized who he was. He spoke about himself, pointing back to the Old Testament. And he preached to them truth and they recognized who he was. We see other times, like in John chapter 20 and 21, there's four times we see the Lord standing. This is after his resurrection and before he went back to glory. We see him going before Mary when she was discouraged and after the death of the Lord Jesus. And he comes to her. And what does he do to help her? We see that he comforts her. And when he calls her name, she realizes just who he is. He says, Mary, and he comforts her. And then later on in that same section, we see during this interval between his resurrection and when he goes back to glory, he goes to the upper room where we see 10 of those disciples are up there fearful, the Jews. What's going to happen now? We were followers of this one that crucified Christ. Are they going to come after us? We're just wondering what was going on in their minds. And the Lord, as it were, went into the midst of them, and he strengthened them. He said, peace to you. And then a week later, the one disciple, Thomas, that wasn't with him, now all 11 of them are there a week later. Thomas says, I won't believe until I can put my hands into his nail prints. And he went and there was Jesus in the midst of them again. This time, he reassures Thomas. Thomas would bow and say, my Lord and my God. And then after that, still at the end of John, we see that he goes to the shore, and there's Peter over there fishing. Peter's the one that had said things, I'll never deny him. But the Lord says, you'll deny, and the cock will crow. And so when that happened, and the Lord was right, Peter looks, and there's the Lord's, and eye to eye they meet. And Peter realized the Lord was right. I did deny him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, now after the resurrection, here's a chance for the Lord Jesus to confront Peter. And Peter sees him on the shore. He's resurrected. He's going to go to him. And he puts his clothes on. He runs or swims over to him. And the Lord challenges him. Peter, do you love me? Thou knowest I love thee. Peter, do you love me? And he challenges him. And in a sense, here's restoration. He restores him. So you might say, what was going on in this time period after the resurrection, before the Lord went back to glory, and of course before the church age began? Well, we see the Lord receiving worship, seen of above 500 brethren, answering the questions of ones and teaching Bible to Old Testament to ones on the road, and then he's over here comforting, strengthening, reassuring, and restoring those that were wondering, what happened? He was crucified. And he comforts and strengthens and reassures and restores those that were near to him that loved him. And eventually, in Acts chapter 1, he ascends back to glory right before Pentecost, right before the beginning of the church age. So I pray that we go away today encouraged and reminded of how these holidays of Israel not only had a historical practice for them, but each of them reminds us of things that are true for you and me. Here we are living in this church age, waiting for the Lord's return. But how did we get here? Well, we see how the Lord's promise, you see the promise of the Spirit. He promised there back in at the upper room ministry, I must go away, but the Comforter will come. And thus we see after he ascended back to glory, the Spirit of God did come. And we see the beginning of this great age that we live in, the church age, the age of grace. Opportunity for us to go about, as it were, looking to find to seek a harvest, preaching the gospel to others while we wait for him to come back. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.